Good afternoon. Can all of you hear me in the back? Good. Up. How about that? We want to welcome you to the forum, to our panel this afternoon, and I think that it's our belief anyway that you'll find this to be a very unique experience today. It's unusual in a way in that I don't recall having a forum of this type to address this particular life concern or struggle that our families, individuals have, but we're glad you're here. We started this morning at 8:45 with a session, another at 9:45, so this is sort of culminating. We will be having a 3 o'clock in case that we just simply cannot deal with everything and some of you want to stay, and we'll move to the Heritage 206, I think, Regions room down the hall. A couple of things before we begin. One is at the door, you may have received a card. If you have a question that you would like for us to try to address, please write it on that and just pass it to one of the aisles, and we'll have someone pick those up. I want to begin. I want to introduce the individuals at this table. I'll start with myself. I'm Lou Moore, and I work in the Marriage and Family Therapy Program and also University Counseling Center. And the way we typically have done this, and we've addressed some very sensitive issues in times past at the lectureship, and we're going to continue doing that. But the way we typically do this is we'll just, I'll introduce everyone, and there will be initial comments or statements from them. And then we'll kind of use that as a springboard for addressing some things that they're on your hearts today. And some we've already had submitted to us to try to bring into this discussion. On my left, I would like to introduce Sherry Pollard to you. Sherry is one of our counseling center professionals that have been with us for many, many years. A delightful person and an individual that is sought after by the college students for many, many reasons, but she's very special to our center. Next to Sherry is one of our graduates from our program who's also a professional that you'll hear, I hope, quite a bit from this afternoon. A good way to learn about Channing, Robert Channing, is from what we call, through his eyes, the way he sees the world, the way he sees these issues through his eyes, his vision of life and himself, his family. And Channing will have an opportunity to share that with you at some point. Next to Robert is Suzanne Casey. Suzanne's on our counseling center staff, and she is an excellent therapist and also highly sought after among our student population on campus. And next to Suzanne is Clay Barty. Clay is also on our counseling center staff. He works also with the football team and is a very talented professional in many, many different areas. And so we put this group together for you to act not as a group of people who know it all, but a group of people who are willing to embrace it, look at it, discuss it, create a forum, which is kind of unusual on same-gender attraction for you to have a forum setting like this to interact with, to ask questions of people, and to exchange things that are very important to you. And so I want to begin by just sharing a couple thoughts with you. It's in an environment like Harding, we have this wonderful opportunity to encounter students from all over the world, literally. And it's a magnificent experience for us in that we are exposed to the lives and environments and desires and needs and aspirations from all these different wonderful students that come this way. And one of the things that to me has always been both a challenge and an unbelievable opportunity in all the years I've been here, which this is my 40th year at Harding, is that you catch young people in a point of life in which there are typically far more questions than there are answers. And that may be true of all the adults as well. I don't know. It just seems like that life has so many questions associated with it. But you also find these individuals at the point when they are very, very intelligent and very, I would say, adventuring in terms of college education and have already encountered many respects, family life issues and struggles in the environment where they went to high school and on and on and on, as you know. And so these questions come up always here. And the questions are not always answered because the questions are most of the time not really stated. It's hard to find a situation in which you can openly and honestly and very sincerely express what's deepest inside your soul. And one of the things we try to do here, and we're not perfect at this, we never will be, is we try to create an environment here where students can do that. And we entrust that to them. We want them to know that this is a place, that Harding is a place where you can not only become educated academically, but spiritually, socially, emotionally, that you can wrestle with life issues in a very safe place. And that's extremely important to us. And so I want to just share that with you as a perspective. That's what we attempt to do. And, of course, many of you in this audience are working with us at different times, and we appreciate that so much. So I'm just going to ask Sherry, if she would, to express some thoughts, share some thoughts with you that are important to her.
When you love God and you've committed yourself to do whatever He brings you to, you sometimes don't know what situation is going to be coming in the door. And I just think all of us as Christian servants need to really, and I believe you do, or you wouldn't be here today, to learn as much as we can in order to just facilitate people being honest with themselves and honest with someone else. And I see that as one of my missions anyway. We look for safe people, don't we? I mean, whatever concern you have, we want to find someone that's safe, that's not going to say snide remarks or, you know, demeaning, you know, oh, surely not, you know, whatever it is, whether it's depression, anxiety, or some kind of same-sex or same-gender attraction. So I'm just thankful for the opportunity to be here. And when I first met Robert Channing, he was one of my students, and just was so appreciative of the kind spirit that he has and had back then. It was just obvious that this was a man was going to do, in my opinion, was going to do great things for the Lord, because he's so approachable, and I think he's going to tell you a little bit more about that, and I'd rather you have the time to hear from him. Your turn.
Let me come back to you, okay?
Yes, okay.
Suzanne, there's some comments.
When I'm looking for somebody to talk to, I want to think of a person who's compassionate. And sometimes I don't remember anything else about them but that. And sometimes I don't even know what I need to hear. But if I'm going to hear something, I want to hear it from someone with compassion. Somehow our Lord was compassionate to everyone without sacrificing one bit of truth. So may we embrace that same system or way of thinking so that we can know and understand that truth can stand as well as and in addition to, along with, the most compassionate and loving spirit.
Well said, Suzanne. Can y'all hear me? Not very well. Is that? I don't know what that means, but does that mean you can hear me or not? Thank you, Suzanne. That was beautiful.
Well said.
Beautifully said. I'm a grateful Christian. I confess to you that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Messiah. And I would echo what Suzanne so eloquently said, is that looking at him and watching him deal with people is certainly inspirational. It's not anything else. Here's the Creator in the form of the creature, who literally had the power to make the world and change things any way he wanted to. He had the authority, I guess, and the power to do so, but he chose not to. He came and he lived in this world as it was, not as he wanted it to be. And that's significant to me, at least, to watch the Creator come and live with us as us, mm-hmm. and interact with us on that level. So I would just follow up what Suzanne said there, and with such a compassionate spirit, and I really love that about Jesus Christ. So.
I mentioned to you that Robert Channing is one of our graduates from our Marriage and Family Therapy program. I did not tell you he is a practicing professional in the community, but a ministry that he's deeply involved in is helping people in these struggles, different types of struggles, but in same gender attraction and sexual addictions and that whole area. So I'll give you an idea of what it looks like through Robert Channing's eyes.
Well, obviously I have a personal story to share. And so that's what I'm going to do here just for the next few minutes. I noticed several familiar faces in the crowd, and so forgive me if I repeat some things that you already heard today. Want to give you like a glimpse of what the perfect storm of my life has been like in regards to this issue involving same-sex attraction. And the way I go about that is just to go back in time and to reflect upon my family and to think about where I've come from. Where I'm coming from is a family of brokenness, and I think that's where it begins for me. I grew up in a family where marriages just don't last, and in a family where all kinds of addictions abound. My parents were loving parents, but not the most equipped parents. I'm one of six kids. I'm number five in that lineup. But I played all kinds of roles in my family. There were some interesting dynamics going on between me and my family. I played the role of the golden child. I was the hero. I excelled in school. And I was a peacemaker in our family. And I always... just try to fix people's problems, and I don't know if that's why I'm still doing what I'm doing today, but I will say that I do believe that that's a part of my design and what God has poured into me in terms of spiritual gifts. And so I'll talk more about that here in just a minute. Let me just talk a little bit about my relationships with my parents. I had an overly involved or overly connected relationship with my mom. And I don't want to, like, in any way bash moms, because moms are wonderful and very well-meaning. But there were some things going on in my life that kind of hurt my relationship with my mom from an early age, and those things didn't play out until later. My biological father denied that I was his before I was born, and then left my mom. And so my biological father has never played a role in my life. And in recent years, my mom has told me that she has felt most of her life to overcompensate because my dad was never there. And so she felt like she had the job of playing mom and dad. Only moms can't play the role of dad, and dads can't play the role of mom either. And so I grew up having this enmeshed relationship with my mom. Some people would call me a mama's boy back in the day, or whatever. And then there's my relationship with my dad. I'll just clarify, my mom remarried after I was born, and he adopted me when I was two. And so I grew up with this man, knowing him as my dad. I never thought of him any differently. But my dad was a hardworking man who was really disengaged from the family. He worked long hours, and I just didn't make really any connections with him over the years. I don't have any memories of my dad, like, going out into the backyard and tossing the ball with me, or being crafty with me, or teaching me any skills that, you know, a young man might like to inherit from their father. And so I don't have any of those memories. I do recall when I was much younger, growing up feeling very distinct from my male peers. I didn't fit in well with them because I didn't have the same interests as them. I didn't play sports. I was really kind of intimidated by sports, and I didn't feel like that was an area where I could be successful. So I kind of shied away from that. And unfortunately, we live in a world and in a culture that really glamorizes athleticism. And if you lack any of those traits, then you get isolated. You get stereotyped and dubbed something else, something other than even being a male. So as a young boy, I didn't feel like I really belonged or fit in with other guys. It was much more natural or just easier for me to blend with girls, because girls had some of those same traits that I had going on. I had a deep sense of compassion and empathy for other people. Even as a small kid, like, I remember just being very emotional and almost overreacting to things, like people's pain and their suffering just tore me up as a kid. I could never watch those commercials about Ethiopians starving to death or anything like that. It just sent me reeling. And so I didn't feel like I fit or belonged with my male peers as a child, and I got called and teased a lot growing up. I got called, you know, gay and queer and sissy and fag and all of those derogatory terms. And let me just jump forward to when I was 10. I was involved in Boy Scouts, and I always say that that was like the one like stereotypical masculine thing that I was doing, and I really felt some acceptance there. But that quickly became a source of emotional injury and a lot of pain and suffering to me because my Boy Scout leader was a pedophile. And I became the victim of sexual abuse while in the Boy Scouts. And because of my disposition, I was the golden child, remember? I was the kid that didn't get in trouble. I didn't make waves. I really abhorred the thought of getting into trouble. And subsequently, when all of this abuse started to happen, it went on for as long as it did because I didn't feel like I had a safe place to come forward and say that this is happening. I didn't feel like my mom was equipped to handle that kind of disclosure, and I really was fearful of really disappointing my mom if she knew that. That's just kind of where I was as a 10-year-old. And so that experience of abuse was pretty profound and pretty extensive. It went on for about 3 years. And so my adolescent years were just pretty confusing. I asked all kinds of questions about my identity and who I was and what that experience made me. I found during that time that I had this growing attraction within me for guys, and I felt like my eye was drawn more towards men than it was girls. I had grown up being very familiar with girls. I mean, I blended with girls. There was no mystery to understanding girls from my perspective. I learned differently later in life, by the way.
Yeah, I thought so.
But what was mysterious to me was guys were mysterious. I longed to belong and longed to fit in and be included. And adolescence is such a confusing, hormonal, you know, sexual experience in and of itself, that was just part of the storm that was brewing within me. By the time I was 17, I was so emotionally drained and starved for any kind of intimacy or real connection with a person that I found myself in a compromising situation. As a 17-year-old, I was staying the night at a family friend's house, and at this house there was a guy who is just a little bit older than me, and he propositioned me, and my initial response to that was to say no, but those words couldn't even come out of my mouth because I instantly felt like I was flashing back to being, you know, a 10 and 11-year-old. I had said no to propositions like that countless times, but that was never a successful response on my part. But the honest truth also is that I was so worn down and empty that I just longed for any kind of connection with anybody. And so I dabbled in a homosexual relationship for about a month, and felt a lot of shame about that experience. In the fall of 1994, I came to Harding, and I'm coming from Alaska. My family moved there when I was in the ninth grade. And coming from Alaska, I felt like this was going to be a place for me to begin again and to really have a fresh start. But I never had any intention of disclosing any of this stuff to anybody because I had thought for so long that I couldn't share this with anybody, that if I did, people would judge me, people would look at me differently. And I just wasn't into that. And so By the time I was in, by the time I was a sophomore, I was having a pretty serious conversation with a friend of mine late one night, and we got to talking about regrets and if we would fix anything in life, and I said yes, and I talked about my sexual abuse experience for the first time as a 20-year-old. At that point, I really felt like that wasn't my fault, and I could accept that, and so that was freeing to be able to say that. And then 2 days later, my friend comes back to me and says, there's more to this story. And I wasn't ready at all to come forward with the fact that I was struggling with same-sex attraction issues, or that I had even dabbled in a homosexual relationship. But he had been given an impression from his word. I mean, the Lord gave him a dream and a vision that made some things clear to him. And so for the first time in my life, I felt like the Lord was really pursuing me to draw all of this mess out of me. It really was confirming to me, like, the Lord loved me no matter what, and he loved me right where I was. And so that kind of altered the direction my relationship with God took. So as a college student, this story that I had lived for so long to keep concealed and hidden was starting to be something that I would share gradually with close friends, because I wasn't experiencing the rejection that I thought that I would. In fact, my honesty endeared people to me. Mm-hmm. And that was an unexpected response from people. And so this story really started to take the shape of a testimony and be used for God's glory as a college student. And then I come to the master's program in marriage and family therapy. And to this point, I really had never gone to counseling myself, never sought professional help for all of this stuff. And I knew that being in that program, I would be forced to, like, take an inward look and deal with some demons within. And so I confided in a professor, and my professor redirected me to a therapist in Dallas, Texas, who was more familiar with these issues and better equipped to deal with someone who was struggling the way that I was struggling. And so my experience during those 2 years in grad school included me making a monthly trip from Searcy to Dallas, Texas, to visit with my therapist and to work on all of these other peripheral issues that have to do with family brokenness and abuse issues, and working on restoring my relationships with men in general. Working on just my own sense of masculine identity. There are some reparative things that needed to be done in that regard. And so since that time, the Lord has just continued to heap blessings on me. I started dating my wife when I was in grad school, and we got married the year after I graduated that program, and we've been married 7 years now, and we have two beautiful little girls, a 5-year-old and a 1-year-old, and they're a lot of fun, and they keep us very busy. And so, you know, the Lord just continues to provide opportunities like this for me to just share my story and to offer a glimmer of hope to people who may be struggling. I don't know why it is with this issue, but with this issue, the tendency is to think that this is a fixed issue, that there is no change that is possible. But we don't think that about any other dilemma or struggle that we may encounter in life. And so that's why I'm on this panel, I think, today. And so I think I'll stop there, and you can take the show over again.
Okay, we're going to be coming back again and again, I think, to the story and reflecting on some of the questions that have been put before us. And I don't know whether any of you have questions you've written down or not, but if you do, would you send them to the aisle so we can pick them up and get them up here and look at them? We do have some we're going to begin with, and Channing, along with the rest of us, will respond to these. So I want to start with one. I think these are questions that are going to be very familiar to us. Excuse me. And so I'm just going to read them as they were presented to me. My son has same-sex attractions. He feels that Christianity and homosexual feelings are at odds with each other, and that he must resign himself to being gay and being lost, or else live a lonely life devoid of intimacy, sexual or otherwise. It is as if his decision has been made for him, so there's no use in struggling with it anymore. Even though that I know that the love of God and intimacy with Christ holds a key, he doesn't seem to be able to embrace that. So, one of you want to respond to that question?
I don't want to hog all the time here.
We would love for you to do
that. I just want to say despair. Can y'all hear me? Despair causes us to say a lot of things and feel a lot of things that is not necessarily in line with the truth.
Despair, it sounds like despair. And I think about what Thomas said when he goes, I will never believe it until I see it for myself. I mean, he just was so sure. And I think we can hear that with the spirit of understanding and knowing that it is, there's pain there. And there's fear, and there's all kinds of things. We don't just have to take the content, and we can know that a person is not always in the same place years after that they are right at the time that they speak those words.
Okay, others?
In listening to what you were reading, Lou, it's... What struck me is the phrase that the decision was already made for me or for them, and that really concerns me in a way. And so my question in response to that question would be, how does that happen? How do we get to a climate to where we really believe that there's no choice. There's no choice in these matters, and I believe that does exist. And so maybe the deeper, or a deeper, level question is, you know, how do we as the church participate in creating such a climate as this, that people believe they cannot change?
Let me tag on to that. I have three questions here that I'm going to also share that are essentially the same question, okay? One is a person born gay? Is this a mental or chemistry or genetic problem? This person goes on, which I appreciate. It says, if so, did God make a mistake? Second one is, God made me this way, is what a young lady told her sister. God made me this way.
Hold that closer for me.
I'm sorry.
They can't hear you. Can you all
hear
me?
I'm not hearing you? I'm sorry. Still can't hear me?
Can that come off the stand?
I'm not sure.
What?
I'm really not sure, what you heard and didn't hear. So one is a person born gay? Is this a mental or chemistry or genetic problem? God made me this way is what a young lady told her sister. Is there evidence of a genetic predisposition toward homosexuality?
and are certain individuals in that population.
Sure. To the first question, I would say that there are some polarizing points of view that says I have to be one or the other. Either I will live my life out gratifying my flesh and my feelings, or I will repress every feeling that I have in order to be a follower of Christ. And I don't think those are necessarily the only two options. I think that it's possible to live a life of sacrifice and surrender, and that's what we're called to for sure. But I do believe that there are healthy ways to go about meeting the needs that we have, that guys have to have community with other guys. And the majority of the young men and young women that I work with have not had those opportunities, and they need help facilitating those kinds of relationships. And so I would say that you can be a follower of Christ and you can surrender your sexuality, which is what I ask every person that I counsel with, to surrender their sexuality, regardless if they're homosexual or heterosexual. Because we all need to lay those on the altar, because we have the tendency to mess that up, regardless of what end of the spectrum we're on. But to the biological questions, I would say that I do not believe that God made people to be gay. I believe God gave people a certain set of gifts, things like being compassionate, things like being emotional and sensitive, and gave them gifts like being artistic and musically inclined. And the sad truth is that in our culture, those set of gifts are not admired or viewed as being very manly or very masculine. Our society has a lot to say about what real masculinity looks like and what real femininity looks like. And I don't think that those are the best definitions to use. But because a person lacks a certain set of traits, like being athletic or being genetically predisposed to be very muscular and very fit, you know, those images that our society glamorizes as being real manly, you know, if they lack an interest in hunting and fishing or whatever else, you know, the things that we just think of when we think, you know, of a man's man. A person is left to conclude that I must be this because I'm not that, and that's sad. From a clinical standpoint, let me just say this about APA. Professional bodies that kind of govern mental health professionals like us. The American Psychiatric Association has for the longest time included in their statement about homosexuality that biological factors are likely a part of the causation of homosexuality. Last year they revised that statement to say that to this date there's been no research that has been able to conclude that there is a genetic factor that contributes to the causation of homosexuality, that more likely they're environmental factors, family dynamics, sexual abuse issues, certainly. Those other kinds of issues that really culminate to help create a crisis of identity.
I find it interesting that the very traits that we're told about in Jesus, compassion, tenderheartedness, gentleness, all these things that we're told we're to seek are the very things that, you know, many times are put in a negative light if there's not this macho thing to go along with it.
Okay, others? To those particular questions? Okay. We have some questions that are associated with information, resources, and I think I will let Sherry respond to this because she has some information here, and we'll try to connect you with some sources for this to get additional information. Would you mind doing that, or either one of you?
I have a limited number of these handouts if some of you want them, or if we run out, we could make some more of them. But these were composed when we had a same-sex attraction seminar a couple of years ago, had a panel and a lot big crowd. But they were collated by Sally Gary, who is supposed to be one of your presenters today. But it has some books on same-sex attraction. There's about 10 of them. Some are more... let's see, if you have any comments on some of these, you might look at those. There's some for the parents and loved ones of people who suffer with same-sex attraction or suffer with, who must deal with. There's a section on for understanding and ministry. There's about 10 or 12 of them here. And then just for anyone in any struggle, because I think really, and Clay and I were talking with Suzanne the other day about why is this one treated differently? I think there's an intimidation factor many times of what can I, as a you know, Christian, as a minister, as an elder, as a teacher, do in order to help someone who's struggling in this area? And you think, well, why would we deal with it any differently? If someone's struggling with depression or anxiety or shopaholics or whatever it is, why do we delve into that and go, okay, we'll find some, we'll just listen. I mean, you need to love whoever is there for whatever reason. And it's certainly good to, you need to pursue knowledge in that, which is why you're here. But I just find that real interesting that we're quick to label this particular temptation, struggle, as that ugly word that starts an A, an abomination, you know, and we almost treat people as if they are the abomination instead of the acting out of is, you know, the abomination. So I think that's a big thing to... But anyway, there's a section on favorites for anyone with any struggle, and then there's some DVDs and audio CDs, and do you see anything in there you want to comment on? Any of them you would recommend particularly?
I'm familiar with Richard Cohen's work. He has a book called Coming Out Straight. Joe Dallas is a former president of Exodus International, which is the leading ministry, Christ-centered ministry to people who struggle with homosexuality. Joseph Nicolosi is also an expert out of California who deals very heavily with professional bodies like APA, and he's really a forerunner for people who think that change is possible and really presses professional bodies to accept people who are interested in change to really kind of validate their desire in a counseling setting.
I just, as we look at the whole area, it just saddens me to think that we are hesitant to think that we have anything to offer if we aren't just, we've read all the books and we've listened, watched all the videos, instead of realizing that we can pray for people, we need to love, hug on them. I mean, a lot of times they really need that touch met in a healthy, safe environment. And so hopefully we can learn more about that.
Okay, then I have a grouping that I'm just going to kind of summarize. It has to do with the role of the church, the congregational role in helping members of that congregation or congregations or in the community, what can the church do to help with this struggle?
One thing I learned as a Bible class teacher is some people will listen and some people won't. And if I'm so focused on those people that are not listening, I'm going to miss something. So what if just a general axiom in therapy is if the person is not asking, then why are you telling, you know, in some regard? And there is a position of when they have a certain position and they affirm, this is the way I am, this is who I am, this I'm gay, God made me this way, God approves of this, that person is not asking. It is so important to still preach Plan A, but also to look for those who are asking, who are willing to have some sort of interaction and dialogue with the person who is speaking the truth in love. So there are, it's not, the gospel is for all, whether they care about it or not. However, we can become so focused on those that we think should listen, and we can miss something about the people who are ready at that moment to listen.
I would add to that that in order for the church to be more responsible in addressing the issue with same-sex attraction, we have to be willing to at least have the conversation. And that just doesn't happen. We have a hard enough time just talking about sex. And we don't hear so much about that from our pulpits about what does God really think about sex? What does God think about sexuality? You know, what are God's expectations for us in our heterosexual relationships? We've been so tight-lipped because we don't know what to say. We don't know how to respond to these kinds of questions. And so we need to continue this conversation is what I'm trying to say. I did receive a card that kind of goes along with this line of questions. This morning, I was trying to speak to this issue about, like, how do people respond? And one of the things that I said is, just a good rule of thumb is, you always love over hate, and you always pray over preach. And the person who submitted this card just kind of wanted me to elaborate on that. I don't know what more to say other than we can't go on a crusade to change every person who is gay in the name of Jesus to fix them. We have to establish a relationship with those people. I think some of the images we have in our head are about homosexuals who have a radical political agenda, who march in parades, and that represents a very small minority of people in the homosexual community. And if we're going to go on this campaign to turn all homosexuals around, we are in essence forming our own parade to march in to be against all homosexuals. So the idea that we can change anyone without knowing them, knowing where they're coming from, to me is an irresponsible approach to dealing with this issue. I hope that made sense.
Maybe likened to that, if I don't know how a church helps anyone with anything if they're not a part of. So many people are apart from as opposed to a part of, until people are a part of a group that will live what they say they believe, you're not going to help anybody with anything. You can fill in the blank with the struggle, as you said, Sherry. So how do we do that? You know, in the beginning, how are we connected? Not how are we different.
Exactly. I thought it would be worth it to kind of repeat something I said earlier this morning. They really kind of had to do with our own sense of intolerance for people who are blatantly gay and I'm trying to remember exactly how I said it, but the one thing that I'm convinced of is that Jesus, if he were present here today, he would be rubbing shoulders with these people. He would be sitting down at a table with them, because Jesus invites us all to the table, to sit at the table with him, to dine with him, to have an intimate connection with him. I was talking with some friends over lunch about the harsh responses that Jesus made that we read about in Scripture. And to every person who struggled with any sin issue, it was always a response of compassion and acceptance. Jesus met them where they were. He didn't bash anyone. You know, he asked the woman, "Who condemned you?" And there was no one there to condemn her. And he's like, "Neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin." That's Jesus' response. The only harsh words that I know Jesus ever said in Scripture were to religious people. You know, the people who thought they had it all together and they had all the right answers and they wanted to live the right way. And he called them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. And so I would just like to caution all of us to not be that, but to really just open ourselves up to sitting down with people who might have a different point of view from us, who might live a life that runs completely counter to how we live ours. Because only that's the only time you're ever going to be able to make an impact in someone's life.
So. I think about Jesus with a Samaritan woman too. He was not running away from people who had a whole different lifestyle. But why do we not rub shoulders with, as you said? You think about being an Ananias to Saul. I mean, that was pretty scary, but he had to have that conversation that you're talking about. You have to talk in order to figure out what's going on. And that's one of the things I've discovered at the counseling center is sometimes when people will come in and they want to reveal the secret that they have not been talking about, sometimes it's not a behavior that's actually taken place. It's in the mind. It's an attraction, period. They've never acted out on it. They may never, ever act out on it, but it's causing them severe pain and suffering because they're afraid it means something, you know, that they need to label themselves rather than it is a same-sex attraction. Would you agree?
I was just handed this note. There is an idea that one of the churches I grew up in is using to speak to this point. I grew up in a little congregation in the Cotton Belt, and so small group of farmers raising kids, doing the best can, but they've decided to invite all the youth from the area and to bring in on Sunday nights for 5 or 6 weeks in a row. The kids are just all to get, with the permission of the parents, and I think it would be good to have something for the parents, maybe at a separate time. Kids will always talk if the parents aren't sitting right there sometimes, but they're bringing in a group of people to speak to these issues and to create a place where it is okay to ask any question you want to ask, and that the elders and the church leaders are saying, yes, ask anything, and how can we help, and we want to know what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you're struggling with. We do care. And the church has tapped into people from this university as well as probably surrounding town universities. But I thought that was a great effort. Since it's my mom and dad's congregation, they invited me to come at least for one of the times. But I loved the idea the moment I heard about it, because it's an attempt to start from people. When you don't know where to start, you just start saying, okay, well, let's just, as has been said before, let's open the dialogue and let's ask people who might know more than we do.
Okay, I'm going to launch out on this, and because it's related to a question. And so in order to answer this question or attempt to, which I don't know that we ever can actually, but I'm going to ask you, how are you doing with this discussion so far? How is this affecting you? What do you think about it? Just, we can't take all of your answers, but I would appreciate a comment or two. How are we doing? Not how are we doing as in we're doing great, but how are all of us in this room doing trying to discuss this always is viewed as a super sensitive one of the top two, probably. You have this one, and then you have the pedophile issue, which is also a part of the story that he told. You know, that's the fear of people. I'm going to be either gay or I'm going to be a person that hurts other people, either sexually or otherwise. Those are two really big ones in, with mankind. So where are you? It's your chance to jump in the middle of it with us. Yes.
I tend to agree that we need to love and have compassion and openness. I'm trying to understand how we resolve the scripture condemnation of the practice along with other sexual malpractice.
Okay, I think his is pointing us to, I think, a huge struggle for us, since in Romans 1. And I don't know whether you, how far you get when you get into Romans 1, because, you know, it gets really heavy in a hurry. You know, it's God's wrath. The title that I'm looking at here says God's wrath against mankind. But when you get over in Romans 2, you got something else. So let me just read a little bit of this and see if this is our huge dilemma we get into in working with this subject area. And this is in Romans chapter 1. This is about the wrath of God as being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since they may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It goes on down in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for life and worship and serve created things rather than a creator. Because of this, in 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even the women exchanged natural relations with unnatural ones. And the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with them. Furthermore, in verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, and greed, and depravity. I don't know whether you notice these words, but words like desire, since they did not see it worthwhile. I think the suggestion there is really directly that there are some people who actually are that way. I think Channing made that really clear. I mean, that's their mission in life. I mean, that's, you know, they are not anchored in spiritual values or godly teaching or anything. And I think that those, they don't retain those. There are some people in this world that don't retain those worthwhile teachings and instructions of God. and God does give them over. But what does it say for people who struggle with the things that are going on with them, some of which they did not have anything to do with, and in some that they are feeling and thinking every day? What do we do with strugglers? And this has already been brought up by the panel, that it's not about sexuality even. It's about something else. You know, what's all is included in a depraved mind? What all is included in desires of mankind? And I think Channing did a good job with this. I'm going to just hold it up for all of us. Not for you, but for myself. There's a difference between embracing, engaging, and helping, and judging. Chapter 2. God's righteous judgment is the heading I have in this Bible. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So I think we're kind of really struggling with those kinds of things. What do I say? What do I feel? How do I address someone who comes? And that's several questions are about what's the difference between a person who feels something and a person who acts on what they feel? What's the difference between them? Man, I mean, I know these questions are these not on your hearts? I mean, are these not what we encounter with some regularity, with people saying, you know, I mean, I have aversive feelings on one side, I have what I think are attraction feelings on the other side, I haven't done anything, but I feel so terrible because I feel these things. I feel guilty because I think, because I feel. Are those kind of our day-to-day struggles where you come from? I mean, does that represent a lot of the things that you listen to and care about or not? If it's not, well, set us straight, you know, set me straight. If this is not the arena that we work in with congregations, yes.
Drinking, for example, drunkenness, or gluttony, or issues with gambling. All of them are kind of all in the same boat, so to speak, but we have a reluctance to talk about sexual things because of our culture and
okay.
Our background.
All right. Okay. All right. My question to you, and I'll come, Eddie, in a second. Our question to you is, how are you doing with this discussion? I really would like to know that, because we discussed this way back there trying to get this set up, you know, for this year's. What are we going to talk about? What is it needs to be shared? So we really would like to know if this is uncomfortable for you. Is this a hard subject matter for you? You notice the silence in the room? I'm going to interpret silence to mean, well, you know, I don't have a card. I can't write my answer on a card and hand it to you. Or I don't really have anything to say about this, or I'll deal with it when I come up on it. I haven't had this encounter yet. So what do you think? I saw it. Where's my hand?
We got them started coming to church. We took them by a job site. The man got a job the next week. Things really began to turn around. And just recently, we have found out old. They've been living together 43 years, something like that, 35 years, never married. Found out recently, now the lady has, if she ever misses a service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, she's sick or out of town. She's there every time. And recently found out that she has a son who's homosexual. Well, what was said this morning kind of fits into the whole scheme of things and helped me understand much better, because the husband is an alcoholic. He's been unfaithful. He's not too much of a husband at times. And so, you know, it helped me understand a whole lot better about his son than I did before we came today.
Good. Okay, I saw a hand somewhere. Uh-huh. Okay, it's a good point. I don't know whether you could hear or not, but we're different places, people who we are all strugglers in this journey. Other responses to my question? Uh-huh.
Your response to your question is how we're doing with it. Yeah, it's a little uncomfortable. Not the way we're doing it here, not the discussion we're having here, because we're brethren and we want to have the passion to that sex.
Okay. All right. Just 1 second. I think what we ought to do is do a church planting here this afternoon. We'll make this a new congregation. And all of us are a part of this congregation. That may frame this up a little bit for us. Okay, you're all now part of the Cone Chapel congregation. And we don't have any elders yet in here, so what we're going to have to do is we're all going to have to kind of be a part of this helping thing. And we're going to have someone walk through the door here in a little bit and say, I hear you're having a forum up here today, and I hear this is a congregation that really cares deeply, loves the Lord, and is reaching out to me. Now, I think all we have to decide to do is what is our disposition toward this person going to be? How are we going to refer to them, address their comments? How are we going to love on them with the love of the Lord? And how are we going to listen? Now, okay, now I'm ready for the hands.
One thing that's extremely
before I even met him, she said to me, he thinks you don't like him. And I wondered about that, and I said, how could he assume that without ever meeting him outside of he pigeonholed me as a preacher and assumed that I was going to approach him with condemnation and not compassion. I wondered how it was when she invited him to church and brought him to church. And I know it's been an enlightening experience for the congregation to stretch the envelope a little bit about how compassionate are we going to be to the entire community.
Okay, so another hand, uh-huh.
We need to really look at the Proverbs 6:16-18. There are 6 sins the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Well, you know what? I'll read them to haughty eyes. How many of us have haughty eyes? A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness, a liar, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And then you got, you know, others listed too in Deuteronomy 25, cheating, Proverbs 16, pride. You know, so why do we zoom in on just that one and feel so righteous that we don't do any of the others?
Back in the back.
To answer your question, we feel righteous about that because those sins affect us. They're the ones that are part of our everyday lives. We don't see homosexuality unless it's someone in our immediate circle as affecting our lives. We should, because it's part of our church life for every one of us, but we don't.
Okay.
Can I say something before I have to leave?
All right, sure.
I want to go back to the gentleman here that talked about resolving and just that idea of there is a dilemma. Personally, I think there is no dilemma. There is no dilemma except that which we create inside of ourselves with our punctuations, with our distinctions, with the way we try to frame what we think we know, you know, all about. There is nothing to resolve. The Word of God speaks clearly about that. There is no resolution to be made. And the gentleman over here, as he spoke about how can a person already know that you don't like them before you meet them? But that speaks volumes to how we are perceived. And if we don't think we participate in that, then we're gravely mistaken, because we do. I'm going to tell you that I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can change people's lives. My life was completely changed, and I don't have a clue of how it happened. I couldn't answer a single question on why people say I am now kind. I'm still not sure that I am. I don't know how it happened except through the power of something far greater than me. And I will tell you that I believe with all my heart that the avenue, the conduit to such power is through relationship. Mm-hmm. And if I will have relationship with anybody on the face of this planet, if the Spirit lives in me, it can do amazing work. And I won't have a clue what's going on either. I'm not supposed to. I'm grateful that I don't. And people would ask you questions like, how do you explain this? And how do you help people? I don't know. You show up, you sit down, you be with them, and then you watch the magic of something greater than yourself play out in spiritual truths. And so I can't emphasize my belief enough that in order to help people, you have to be with people. We are people.
I think about this passage in Proverbs that talks about the sins that God hates, and on that list has to do with people who stir up dissension and people who are divisive, and I can't think of another subject matter that causes more dissension and causes division within the church than to talk about sexual brokenness and talk about homosexuality. Clay is so right. I mean, we have been co-conspirators and we have participated in creating an us against them mentality. And the truth is there is no them. We're all children of God. We are all made in His image. Even the unbelieving people are made in the image of God. And it's our response. It's our responsibility. It should be our response to be a manifestation of Jesus to those people who don't know. I think we have an overwhelming tendency to impose a timetable on people when it comes to change. We want to bring people to repentance, and I certainly think that that is one of Jesus' missions, but we want to see some quantifiable outcomes of people's change. And I think what's required of us is for us to get comfortable with the idea of the process. I mean, it takes time. It takes time for people to make significant changes in our lives. Sometimes the Holy Spirit takes His time on people to really work them over. I mean, I would love divine interventions that affected change immediately in people, and that does happen for some people, but it doesn't happen for all people. So I think that's an idea that we need to get comfortable with, and just letting the Lord take His time on people.
Okay, go ahead.
Everyone, I believe, understands the truth must be spoken. The truth absolutely stands. God's word is truth. It must be spoken. In no way are any of us saying, go easy on that. But absolutely, in a spirit of love and compassion, and how are you going to treat them if they say no? Our mandate is the same either way on how we treat them.